Thank you, Ed. Great to be here with you again today as we enter this section of our meeting together. And I'd like to key off of something that Jack said during the earlier session when I was up here during the class time, that Jesus Christ is all you need. That's the bottom line. He fulfills every need, every desire, every satisfaction of the human heart. The God of heaven who made us, who knows us, understands our longings, our frustrations, and our discouragement. And he has provided for everything we need. That's true physically. God knew that we would grow thirsty, and so he made it possible for great springs to burst forth from the mountainside with copious streams flowing to quench your thirst. You can dig down into the ground in many parts of the world and find abundant wells of water to make it possible for your parched throat to be revived again. God knew that we would grow hungry, and so he made abundant harvests that wave like golden sheaves throughout much of our world. And the same God who cared for us physically has cared for us in other areas of life as well. In the area of companionship, this is true. God knew that at a particular point in a man's life, he would leave father and mother and cleave to his wife in a relationship more intimate than any other relationship on the earth. He would have a companion to share his joys and his sorrows, and who also would be able to point out his faults when other people were afraid to do so. Somebody said a man's best critic is his wife. She's also his worst one. And the average man needs a good critic at home. Well, the same God who provided for us in the area of companionship has also provided for us in the realm of the Spirit. Denny read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 a few moments ago, beginning in verse 18, and I'd like to begin in that passage today. This is fast becoming, I think, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament because of the power that's manifested here. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Get that again. The preaching of the cross. This was the message of the original apostles. They weren't all strung out on a lot of little book reviews on the social gospel or a little pink lemonade sermons. They preached the cross of Jesus Christ, that moment of seeming failure in God's purpose, when his own son died after proclaiming that he would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and so disheartened and discouraged were his followers that they turned back to their previous occupations thinking it was all over with. But the beautiful thing about the good news is that God takes our moments of frustration and he turns them into golden hours of glory and beauty. And that's what he did with the cross of Jesus Christ. So the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He says in verse 19, "It is written that I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this world? "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." A lot of people think that the reason more people do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is because of their ignorance. But Paul says that the reason more people don't accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is because of their wisdom. You know, a person can become so wise that he actually wants to take over and play God. And when he does that, he, in essence, becomes his own God. He no longer believes in the one true and living God. He looks to himself as the be-all and end-all, and he looks to himself as an autonomous being. The wisdom of this world, the intellectuality of a passing age, the humanistic, secularistic wisdom of a particular era is the thing that is manifested in the human mind almost automatically in a day like ours. This was true in the first century as well, and at that very moment that people were thinking in this direction, Jesus died on the cross, and the thing preached was the cross. In verse 22, he says that the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. There are two categories of people, and this would cover the entire population pretty well. The Jews required a sign, a demonstration of power. They required a miracle to help them feel connected to God, whereas the Greeks were seeking after wisdom. And they didn't think in terms of miracles at all. They wanted to distill human wisdom. What's the latest thing that the wisest philosopher has discovered recently in the human intellect? So one was looking for a demonstration of power. Those were the Jews. And why wouldn't they look for a demonstration of power? They'd always been saved by a demonstration of power through the years. When they were a people living in Egyptian bondage with the lash of the taskmaster's whip, bearing down on their brutalized backs beneath the burning sun of Egypt, they were saved by a demonstration of power, a tenfold demonstration of power, the 10 plagues. They were looking back to that all through the years that God had delivered them from Egypt in that way. When they got out into the wilderness and were hungry, God gave them manna. And so remarkable was the phenomenal miracle that God performed, that on any day that they would try to preserve the manna overnight, it would breed worms and wouldn't be good the next day. But on Friday, it would not breed worms when they kept it over, so that they could have it on the Sabbath day, in which they were not allowed to do the work of going out and picking it up. It's an amazing miracle that God performed, and that definitely had to be from God. They'd always been saved by a miracle, and so they were still looking for a demonstration of power, whereas the Greeks were just looking for wisdom from their philosophers. And we've come full circle in our time today. We're living in an era now where 10 things that were present, prevalent, and predominant in the first century are also very similar in our 21st century. We have become now a neo-pagan society. We have the same characteristics that they had back then. And a big thing that we need to be concerned about encroaching into our own thinking is this humanistic, secularistic wisdom, which is abhorred by the Word of God. The idea that man contains within himself everything that takes to be what he needs to be in this world. Under that philosophy, man just becomes his own God. We're still, as a people, nationally, trying to be saved by our own wisdom. And it's never worked in the past. It's never going to work in the future. So at that time that this was true in the first century, Paul so tells the solution here in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. Why was Christ crucified to a stumbling block to the Jews? It's because Jesus hanging on the cross was no demonstration of power. That was a demonstration of futility and weakness. That showed that he was the Son of Man, that he could die. He was flesh and blood, exactly as we are. It was when he rose from the dead that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, because that was a tremendous miracle, and he came forth as the first fruits of them that slept. But Jesus just dying on the cross, the Jews regarded, or the majority of the Jewish nation regarded, as a stumbling block. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, that rock of offense, as it was called in prophecy. And the Greeks, he says, down in verse 23, it's just foolishness to them. What does a man being crucified under Roman law on the remote periphery of the Roman Empire have to do with anything pertaining to my salvation, they would say over in Athens? It was just foolishness to the rational Greek mind. The bottom line on this is that everybody needed Jesus, but most people didn't know it. The same thing the world needed then is the thing that the world needs now. It's Christ and Him crucified. It's you nailed on that cross by His side, because it won't mean anything to you until you are crucified with Christ. There never was a more frustrating, pitiable, disappointing, pathetic thing in all the world than to try to be saved by the philosophy and the wisdom of men. And yet that's really what our world is up to. That's what our world is trying to do. There's just one thing that's going to save this world, and that's Christ and Him crucified. He is the power of God for which the Jews were looking. He is the wisdom of God for which the Greeks were looking. He's what the world needs. He's what the world is looking for, but the majority of the world doesn't know it. I believe with all my heart that not one single ounce of God's great creative energy has been lost from the good news. The weakness is in those who profess to believe it and in those who profess to proclaim it. Too often it's easy to get sidetracked and talk about other things. There never has been a time in our world when we have a greater opportunity to proclaim, because we have all kinds of avenues to do this. Even though there's a lot of stony ground around in America, there are other places in the world where we can be perhaps more successful sometimes in preaching the gospel of Christ. But we have to answer to people in this cosmopolitan time, what is it about the Christian faith that is unique in the history of the world? And what is it that makes the Christian faith different from the so-called religions of the world. What is there in the Christian faith that's not true of the other religions of the world? One time I went to Wilmette up on Lake Michigan, just north of Chicago. It's part of the greater Chicago area there, where the Baha'i faith had established a temple. They had 9 gates leading into this temple to represent the 9 great religions of the world. And their proposition was that you can be an advocate of any one of these religions, but you can become a Baha'i, and then you have the benefits of all of these religions. It's quite a process. I knew a girl out in California years ago who became quite an advocate of the Baha'i faith. She's gone all over the world trying to propagate it. The headquarters is at Haifa over in the nation of Israel. And it was propounded a little over 100 years ago by a man by the name of Baha'u'llah. Well, is he right? Is it true that we just take the best things from all the religions of the world and amalgamate them together to come up with a superior religion, as he said? Why do you think that people need to accept the Christian faith as you see it, rather than just accepting Buddhism or Taoism or any kind of an esoteric Far Eastern contemplative or meditative religion? Why don't you recommend them to those people? Just this recently, we've had an example of a lady that was raised as a Hindu, but she married a man from the United States, and she recommended to her husband, even though she still holds to her Hindi type of thinking, she recommended to her husband, since he was from the background here, look into your religious roots. It's not as though she felt like she had some religious truth and he ought to come over to that. Look into your own religious roots. And this is a very common idea. Why don't you say to the Shintoists, just recover your ancient view of Shintoism and that'll be fine. Why don't you say to the Buddhists, just recover what Buddhism used to be in its incipiency and that'll be fine. Why are not all of these religions on an equal par with the Christian faith? What kind of a seed is it that never dies? What kind of a plant is it that never withers and wastes away? What kind of a principle is it that can go out and change this world as nothing else can? Well, I want to spend a little time here this morning detailing 5 ways to answer that question. 5 distinctives of the Christian faith. The thing that makes Christianity different from the world religions, so-called, is multifaceted. First thing I want to mention to you is that the Christian faith is based not in a system whereby you save yourself, but in a living person who saves you. In the Christian faith, we have God looking for man. In the religions of the world, we have man looking for God. So it's a different perspective. The Christian faith throws you a life preserver, whereas the religions of this world throw you a set of swimming instructions. Follow this teacher and do your best, and that's the essence of most of the religions of the world. But the Christian faith throws you a life preserver in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there's still something for you to do. You're drowning, somebody throws you a life preserver, you've still got to reach out and grab a hold of it. You got to put yourself inside the circle, so there is something for you to do. But it's not like you do it all on your own. The Lord does most of it, and you acknowledge Him, and you tell God that you want to take advantage of what He has done for you. Now, there is one sense in which we do save ourselves. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, which was the birthday of the church, that you need to save yourselves from this crooked generation. And Paul later on wrote to Timothy and said, Timothy, if you do what I'm commanding you, then you'll both save yourself and those who hear you. So there is a sense in which we have to do something. But the bottom line on this is that if you could have saved yourself, Jesus wouldn't have needed to come in the larger sense. We cannot do anything to save ourselves without the crucifixion of Jesus and that shedding of His blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And of course, God doesn't force us to accept His blessings. This is God's free gift, but you have to reach out your hand and take it. Just if I say, I'm going to give you my car, here's the fob, you've still got to reach out your hand and take it. Nobody thinks you're earning it by receiving the fob, but you still got to receive it or you're not going to have the car. Same thing here. It's God's free gift. You've got to show God that you're serious enough about it that you will reach out your hand and take it. And it's certainly true, as the Apostle Paul put it in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's by His grace that He has saved us. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, people have abused this verse, But it plainly says what it means, and we don't want to abuse it on the other end just because people have abused it and made it seem that grace was the fourth member of the deity. It says plainly there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that by grace are you saved. And that's all we need to know about it. There's nothing to disagree with there. We're saved by the grace of God that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Justified by faith. So point number one, the Christian faith is based not in a system whereby you save yourself, but in a living person who saves you. God was looking for man. God made every provision for man. And now we just need to fit in with the plan that God has already set in place for all humankind. Point number two, the Christian faith is centered not in a geographical shrine, but in a dedicated Christian heart. If you have a religious shrine, that can be bombed out of existence. So you're never secure in that. One of the big problems we had during the Second World War was that our planes going over Japan or going over Germany or over Italy were bombing religious shrines out of existence. And there was a provision made to try to keep that to a minimum because religious shrines, geographical religious shrines, were very important to a great many people. But in the pure Christian faith, as we find it in the New Testament, we just don't have those kind of geographical religious shrines. We have a Holy Bible, but this is imprinted on our hearts. If we lost every existing copy of the Scriptures, I don't think God will ever let that happen, that every existing copy is gone. But even if he did, if we lost every existing copies of the Scriptures, I think we could get a group of people like this together and reproduce most of the Bible just out of our heads, because he has written this on our hearts. And I think you'd be surprised how well a project like that would go. Just get together in a room with no Bible, and how much of it can you put together? I'm sure we could find the essence of every chapter of the Bible just from among our brains. We have a Holy Bible not only in print, but we have it within ourselves as we have ingested and digested it. But other than that Holy Bible, we really have no holy days, no holy places, or no holy things in the Christian faith, because God did not build it that way. The idea, if you have a temple that's dedicated to God in our time, you really have a B.C. idea in an A.D. era. Remember what Jesus said in the fourth chapter of the book of John to the woman at the well. She was interested in Mount Gerizim up in the area of Samaria. That was a holy mountain to the Samaritans. And she knew that Jesus was a Jew. She said, you have your holy city down in Jerusalem. That's a holy city to you. So we've got this holy place up here, and you've got this holy place down there, and which is right. She wanted to know what the real truth of that was. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Because God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that can be done anywhere. The church can meet collectively anywhere. We have this beautiful building because we live in a place where the weather gets bad and we need shelter from the storm sometimes. But there are parts of the world where you wouldn't even need a building. You could meet under the palm tree out on the beach where the weather is perfect most every day. There are places like that. We have a building just for convenience, but this is really not a part of the Christian system, even though in many minds buildings do become associated with that. This is in no way a holy place. It's a building we constructed for our convenience for meetings like this. There is, in the Christian faith, as it comes purely from God, from the New Testament, there is no temple, there is no altar, except in the spiritual sense. We have no earthly headquarters whatsoever. We are autonomous congregations of saints, and as it was pointed out earlier, this happens all around the world. There is simply no headquarters, and that's one reason that God has placed it this way. It's such a great wisdom from God. We don't have to make a phone call over to Rome, Italy, to find out what the latest encyclical is so that we will know what to preach. We don't have to call out to Salt Lake City to find out what to preach. We just take God's word and we help each other understand it better. That's really the focus of our life, is to, first of all, understand this Bible and then help each other to understand it, help other people to understand it. So it's not centered in a geographical shrine. The church is this embodiment in human beings of God's plan for us, and Jesus Christ has incorporated his people into a church just as he himself was incarnated into a physical body so he could die on the cross. Not in a geographical shrine, but in a dedicated Christian heart. The church can meet anywhere. The church can meet all around the world, and it does on the first day of the week. It meets all around the world as it becomes the first day of the week, as we go around the world with the time zones. More and more people are meeting as the sun moves through the sky on the first day of the week. And that's good to know. We don't know who they all are. We don't know where they all are. Because any group of people can take the Bible and be the church by following it. They don't need us. We'd be happy to help them if we can and if they want us to. But they don't need us. We have it right here. And any group of people on earth can sincerely study this word, follow it, and be the Lord's church. Because it's not dependent on some geographical location. And it's just a beautiful way of putting all this that God has planned for us. Point number three. Christianity is based not in a cultural change, but in a universal Savior. It's not in a cultural change. Obviously, there's been a tremendous change in the past 2,000 years since Jesus walked beside the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Back in those times, you either walked on a shore yourself or walked along a road or you rode a donkey. And there was nothing faster than a running horse as far as a way for transportation. There's been a tremendous cultural change since that time. But the point is that human beings have not changed. Human nature has remained the same all through the years. You can make all the cultural changes that you want, and that does not change the nature of man. We've had a tremendous cultural change just in the history of our own country. When Abraham Lincoln was shot to death in Ford's Theater in 1865, it was months before some people, even in the United States, knew that he'd been killed at Ford's Theater. It took months. Whereas when JFK was killed in 1963, almost exactly 100 years later, that news was flashed all over the world in 2 minutes. And if something similar happens today, as we've seen that it can, that news is instantaneously around the world through satellite. And all of us are aware of these tremendous cultural changes. But technology makes major contributions to minor needs. It doesn't change the essence of man. Some religions will just about cease to exist when there's a cultural change. This happened in Japan. The ancestral religion in Japan traditionally had been the Shinto religion, and it had a lot to do with ancestor worship and so forth, the veneration of those who had gone before. It's very much connected with Japanese culture and with Hirohito, who was supposed to be a god and was the leader. But after those bombs were dropped in 1945, and after Japan was brought into subjugation, and the only way it really could have been, because when you're following a leader you believe is divine, these people would have just continued to fight down to the last man, and both sides would have lost a lot more people than they did. I think Harry Truman made the right decision there. It wasn't a pleasant decision, but probably the right decision. Anyway, we completely changed that culture. We went in there after World War II, and we completely rebuilt their civilization. A tremendous cultural change took place. And you know what? The Shinto religion just almost completely passed away because it could not withstand the change of the culture. It was connected to the culture. It was a cultural religion. It was just a part of the warp and woof of that society. When the society changed, the religion died. But in the Christian faith, that does not happen because the Christian faith is purposefully built in such a manner that it is applicable in every time and place, in every culture, and that will be true until the Lord eventually shouts and we rise to meet him in the air. It's not changed at all by a change in the culture because Jesus Christ is a universal Savior. We can send people to the moon. That doesn't change the nature of man. The man who rides in the spaceship to the moon is just as sinful and wicked as the guy that walked beside the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's not in a cultural change. It is in a universal Savior. Point number four, and this is a tremendously important point. This one by itself makes the case. The Christian faith consists of faith not in a dead hero, but in a risen Lord. Now, the Chinese people traditionally through the years began to worship Confucius. He was a philosopher who became very important to them. You can go to the tomb of Confucius and you can worship there, as so many of these Chinese people have traditionally done through the years. But Confucius is not even integral to the system of thought that he devised. I've put it this way sometimes. You can take Confucius out of Confucianism and you won't be confused, because it doesn't depend on him as a person. It's just a systematic philosophical group of thoughts. But you can't do that with the Christian faith. You remove Jesus Christ from the Christian faith, you're left with nothing, because he is the heart of it. It's all built on him. It was built on the fact of his resurrection from the very beginning. It's one thing to worship a dead hero. Lots of people have done that. But Jesus Christ alone has claimed divinity. He's claimed deity from the very beginning of the Christian faith. Romans 1:4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection of the dead. And this is the only faith in this empty tomb that really means anything. It's from the very beginning that has been true. The Christian faith was based on his resurrection. This was the early message. Just go through the book of Acts and mark every time somebody talks about the resurrection of Jesus. This was an integral part of the message. That was so true that when Paul went and spoke at Mars Hill, he made the case for Jesus and the resurrection, and the Greeks who were hearing him and didn't know about Jesus, they thought, since they always had a male god and a female consort to go along with that god, they thought that he was talking about, when he said Iesus and Anastasis, Jesus and the resurrection, male noun and a female noun, he thought that they were talking about two different gods. So that's what they said. He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. That's how closely in the early Christian message the resurrection was associated with Jesus. It was talked about all the time because the Christian faith has claimed an empty tomb for its founder from the very beginning. You know, most religions in the world are just based on philosophies. There are only about four major world religions that are based on an individual. Abraham is regarded as the father of the Jews. Buddha was regarded as the father of Buddhism. And Muhammad is regarded as the founder of Islam, which he is. But in none of these cases, in the case of Abraham or Buddha or Muhammad, none of them were said to be resurrected in the original accounts. Now later on, as time went by, sometimes they came about with a notion that somebody got resurrected, but this was much later on. They invented it far after the fact. Whereas in the Christian faith, we've had an empty tomb there and a risen Lord from the very beginning. And so this makes the Christian faith absolutely unique. It's not just one of nine gates into a temple. The Christian faith is not even in that category and can't be compared to anything else. It's that unique. It's that unusual. It's based on not a dead hero, but a risen Lord. And as long as Jesus Christ is continuing to be seated at the right hand of God, it's impossible for even death to overcome the Christian faith. That's the beautiful thing about it. Number five, and the last thing I'll mention here, is that the Christian scriptures themselves are absolutely incomparable. You can go anywhere you want to in the world, and these days, of course, you can just sit at home and do it online equally well. You can find all the religious documents of all the religions of the world, and we could name a long list of them, but I don't think it's necessary. You can look at the Quran. You can look at just any number of religious documents that purport to be inspired by God. And all you have to do to see their inferiority to the Christian scriptures is just to read them. There's nothing like the Bible in the world. This book is absolutely unique. First of all, we have the fulfillment of every detail of Scripture. About a third of the Bible is prophecy, and much of that is predictive prophecy. Jesus, during his earthly lifetime, fulfilled more than 300 prophecies out of the Old Testament. In just one 24-hour period of time, he fulfilled 30 prophecies out of the Old Testament. There's never anything like this been in the world. Take Muhammad just as an example. What prophecies could Muhammad point to and say that I have fulfilled these prophecies? Well, there weren't any, except with the possibility of the ninth chapter of the book of Revelation in the Bible. I think that was a prediction about Muhammad, but it wasn't very complimentary at all, so he wouldn't have wanted to point to that one. There's no predictive prophecy about the coming of Muhammad or what he was going to do, except with the possibility of that one in the Bible. So this makes it entirely different. And Muhammad understood that. He even said as much himself. Take the writings of any world religion, and you do not have the scientific accuracy you have in the Bible. You do not have the unity that you have in the Bible. The Bible was written over the course of about 1,600 years. It was written on three different continents by about 40 different men. It was written in three different languages. It was written in different moods, from the heights of exaltation to the depths of depression. And yet you put it all together and it forms an absolute unity with no contradictions when you study it. You take the great books of the Western world or the Harvard classics, and you take just 10 or 20 philosophers that have written there, and you're going to find all kinds of contradictions among them, because that's the writings of man. But what God has put together for us here is just absolutely unique. It's phenomenal. And the more we look into it, the more we understand that to be the case. Any one of these categories we're talking about could be a major long speech. Just the scientific accuracy of the Bible. We've talked about that at other times, and I won't dwell on it too much here. But it's important to realize and to acknowledge that this book is unlike any other. And if you don't believe that, then make an examination. Look at anything else you want to in the world, and you will find it to be far inferior. There's just no book like the Bible. When you boil this all down and you simmer it away, we have to realize that our world has shrunk down. 100 years or more ago, Rudyard Kipling said that east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. That's no longer true. East and West have met. The world has shrunk because of technology. And this has been true now for a number of years. I remember that back in the late 60s and the early 70s, there was a great rash of interest in Far Eastern type things. This was popularized by the Beatles, who went over to India to study under the instruction of the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. And they studied quite extensively under him, especially George Harrison got involved in this, and it stuck with him for the rest of his life. And there was a lot of interest. Then movie stars started going over there, Mia Farrow and others. This popularized the idea of these Far Eastern religions. There was something sort of mystical or esoteric about them, and a lot of people then began to prefer them to Christianity, which in the West here was considered old hat. And a lot of people started asking at that time and have been asking since, what's the difference between those Far Eastern religions and the Christian faith that you talk about? When you boil everything down and just get down to the essence of it, it comes down to the example of Jesus Christ and what he taught us to do. These meditative religions teach you to sit and stare at your belly button. And if you do that, you're not going to change this world one bit for good. You can sit and stare at your belly button till you grow a beard down to cover it if you're male, and you're not going to accomplish one good thing in this world. But if you follow Jesus like we're supposed to follow Jesus, you're going to go about doing good, just like he did. You're going to have an effect. You're going to brighten the corner where you are. People are going to be different because they have come in contact with you. And this is another essence of what it means to be a follower of the Christian faith. This is a part of what shows the dynamic simplicity and power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his way. It is not just a way of life. It is the life of the way, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you follow Jesus, you're going to have an effect on this world for good. So the bottom line of this entire talk is that you either stand for Jesus or you're likely to fall for anything. You're likely to fall for anything. So that's why we encourage you to stand for Jesus. And at the end of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to get back to the text here, we can ask one another, what do you need? Do you need wisdom? He says down in verse 30, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of whom God has made unto us wisdom. Jesus is made unto us wisdom. Back in the book of Proverbs, he is compared to wisdom. He is sort of personalized or personified as wisdom because he contains the essence of all wisdom. We find the wisdom to live in the words of Jesus and those who were inspired to write his Bible. He is made unto us wisdom. Do you need righteousness? Do you need justification? He is made unto us righteousness. Do you need sanctification, being set apart, living a holier life? He is made unto us sanctification. He helps us through his Holy Spirit with that process. Do you need redemption? He says at the end of verse 30 that Jesus is made unto us redemption. So this is the bottom line. It's Jesus or nothing. You stand for him or you're going to be subject to all kinds of deceit out in the world and you end up disillusioned and like a shipwreck along the shores of the sea of life. Stand for Jesus. He and he alone can put it all together for you. He is what the world needs. He's what you as an individual need, whether you realize that or not at this point. If you are outside of Christ today and would come to him in simple trusting faith, believing that he's who he claimed to be, repenting of your sins and resolving within yourself that as much as lies in you, you will not commit those sins again. If you would confess him before this group this morning, if you would be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, as he has instructed us to do. Jesus began his public ministry by being baptized, and he concluded it by telling everybody else to be. So if you are a proper candidate for immersion this morning, we would love to know about that. Or if you have anything else you'd like to bring before the assembled brethren today, however we can help you, we want to, if you'll come to one of these front chairs as we stand together and sing the number that Ed's about to lead.